Well, today the topic is the ministry, authority, and mission. And I think I just want to start with something that's impressed me in being here. Because the last time I was in mountains this high was in January when the Faith and Order Commission of the World Council met in Lima, Peru. And some of us went up to Machu Picchu and Cusco. Sounds nice, doesn't it? To see these wonderful mountains of the high Andes and to visit in that area and to see the famous Inca village that was only discovered in the early part of this century and had really been almost intact from the time the Incas left about 400 years ago. So, and it was raining, so there were a lot of things, and there was snow on the mountains. So there are many things that resemble this place. But one really striking difference between this place and that place is the number of people. Because there are many, many more people living in those mountains. And also the standard of living of those people. Most people have sort of one set of clothes which they take off and put on depending upon whether the sun is out or not or whether it's raining or not. They are clothes they can also sleep in at night wherever they can find a place to sleep. As you are a tourist going right through Cusco and you see these people, Indians, in their very colorful dresses. But many of them actually are really almost starving in front of you or suffering from severe malnutrition and disease. So it's not a very pleasant thing to take pictures when you go by because it looks very nice on the outside, but it's not very nice on the inside. And the area is very much a tourist attraction, a world tourism. The tourist trade centers in Lima or New York or Geneva or Frankfurt or Paris. The money that one pays to go to places like that goes to Lima, Geneva, Paris, New York, or Frankfurt. There isn't money even going back into the community enough to build roads. Not even the people who work as tour guides have any kind of unemployment benefits or insurance. If they don't have tourists coming through, they don't have any income coming. And the people who do this job have to have at least a master's degree from the university. So when I look at and walk around here and think, my mind comes, another vision comes into my mind. And that takes me right into the question of the ministry. Because how do we bridge the gap between these two mountains? And what is the responsibility for that which we have not seen but have heard, or that which we have seen but maybe not seen? What is our relationship to the rest of the human community? And what is our ministry? And what does the poor, the overwhelming majority of the people in the world, what does that fact, that reality say to our ministries in our churches? I am always an optimist. Anybody who knows me knows that I am. But I'm also, I also see coming a very, very serious period in the life of the church. And that is almost sort of two directions. You might say that one is a kind of priestly direction, where we sort of, our concentration is on hearing the word of God, duly, orderly carrying out the ministry of word of sacrament and the proclamation, and thinking more in that kind of priestly way. Another is a more prophetic ministry, which listens more to the prophetic voice of Jesus the prophet, that I come, as he, in quoting Isaiah, says, I come to bring liberty to the captive, to set free those who are imprisoned, and to proclaim the good news to those who are poor, to give healing to the sick, to give eyes to the blind. I find it so interesting that these very first words of Jesus in the temple, where he quotes Isaiah, somehow Jesus' recognition of his own ministry, are words that we don't use a whole lot when we think about ministry. And so we have almost two lines here. And the people who follow much more the prophetic line, what we call today liberation theology, the people who talk about the fact that God is not neuter, God is biased, God is prejudiced, God is biased on the side of the poor and the captive and the afflicted. Those of us who are over here in the more priestly tradition say, God isn't biased. God is as interested in the rich as in the poor, the oppressor as the oppressed. God is the all-neutral Yahweh. And it's our job to somehow maintain that. I'm making a bit of a caricature, but there's an awful lot of reality behind that caricature. There is, on the one hand, a kind of priestly tradition, and on the other hand, a kind of prophetic tradition. There has also been a tradition of diakonia, of service. Even that service and ministry of diakonia today is divided. On the one hand, by those who say that we must take care of those who are in need, we take care of the problems once they happen. And those who say we can't afford to wait until the problems happen, we've got to get ourselves involved in the structures that create those problems. And we have to engage in the political and social, in the dirty politics of this world and this life, and God is there in the midst of that. Well, that's really the dilemma of ministry today. And that is the kind of that sort of split between those two dimensions is exemplified in our work in the Faith and Order Commission of the World Council through two programs, one of them called basically the Unity of the Church, and the other one called the Unity of the Whole Human Community. And it's much easier for us to move ahead on the unity of the church, because we're basically all the same types. We're all well educated. We're all just about this, no matter what tradition we come from, we have about the same levels of background and culture and language and sophistication. So we can spend a lot of time finding our agreements and our disagreements. I don't want to underline don't want to demean the importance of that. I think it's very important. I just want to indicate that it's a different process. The second are those people who have said there really cannot be a unity of the church that exists in spite of the unity of the whole human community, or over against the unity of the whole human community. That we cannot have a unity of the church that does not take seriously, as a part of that unity, issues of justice, that does not take seriously its prophetic ministry, that does not take seriously engagement in the fighting against the demonic principalities and powers of this world. And so you have these two in a kind of conflict. You have that conflict it's interesting in a lot of expressed in a lot of different ways. In terms of office, I was just in preparation for this taking a look at our documents that have come out of the Faith and Order Commission on the agreements on baptism, Eucharist, and ministry, which is something that many of you will be studying and working on in your congregations. It's a very, very important step that came out of Lima to get these agreements. And I really commend this little book for your study. I think it's easy. It's really quite easy even for a parish to grasp baptism, Eucharist, and ministry. A very good thing for you to study on a parish level. As part of my homework, I sat down and reread again. I've seen these documents so often that I can hardly see what's in them. I reread again the section on ministry. And I was impressed with the preface to the document and how much the preface to the section on ministry deals with the call, has its context, its setting in the call of the whole people of God. I think that's a very, very good start. That where does the ministry begin? It begins with the whole people of God. And who is the whole people of God? That's the question that we need to ask. Who is the whole people of God in your local place? It's a very, very important question to ask. We start with that question, and then we look at what, as this does, we look at how Jesus understood that in terms of Jesus' ministry to the whole people of God and the call of the kingdom. A kingdom that, as I said earlier, proclaims justice, human rights, a new hope for the poor, a new reality of our human society and the life in the church. Then it goes on to talk about the various orders in the church and the roles of the ordained ministry. Put my glasses on to see it. The roles of the ordained ministry, the roles of the authority of the ordained ministry, the ministry of women and men, the forms of ordained ministry, the bishop, the presbyter, the deacon, the threefold ministry, the variety of gifts. It's a very good piece. In the opening part, the challenge to the whole people of God, there's an emphasis on common service, on common worship, on renewal of life, on our common witness, our witness to the hope and love and service of God, on our common struggle to really continually be a people who live in the freedom of God and proclaim with dignity the coming of the kingdom. Then it goes on into discussing the different aspects. And I found it interesting in just looking at the section again on ordained ministry. And of course in the ecumenical movement, the apostolic tradition, the role, the relationship of the apostolic tradition to the ordained ministry is very important. But it's interesting to see, to go behind it and to study what is the origin of the apostolic ministry. Really two very important things. One was to maintain the continuity, to underline the continuity to the Jewish tradition, the 12 tribes of Israel, the concept of the 12. But we really don't know how many apostles there were. Can you tell me their names? Can you tell me how many there were? You won't find it. Were there any women among the apostles? There's some new research today to claim that they're really, in fact, it doesn't just claim it, it really, in the end of Romans, where Paul is greeting the people in the church, he greets Junius and Andrachus, remember? We all know about Junius and Andrachus. Well, Junius turns out to be a woman. it's really junior. But Leitzman goes back beyond that, but Leitzman in his commentary, writing about 1920 or so, says, well, the word must be, the word is really junia, but it must be junius because there were no women apostles. So anyway, the new research, which has been done by a number of people, indicates very clearly that the real word is junia, and that junia is, of course, a female, a woman. And she's listed among the apostles and ministers serving in the church to whom the greetings are given at the end of the letter to the Romans. Any case, that was a side point, but side points, sometimes the invisible points help to open up the visible ones. In any case, part of the idea of the 12 was to show the continuity with the 12 tribes. Another very important function of the 12 was to oversee not only the preaching and the prayers, but to see that the proper service was done within the Christian community. And I found this an interesting trick when I looked at it in Acts this morning. It's really quite funny, and maybe I should share it with you. I can just tell you. The apostles gather there, and the Hebrews have been complaining because their widows haven't been properly served in the distribution. So you see there were troubles between the Jewish and the Gentile Christians very early on. The Gentile Christians seemed a little bit greedy, according to the tradition here. So the Hebrews were saying, we've got to do something about this. So the apostles, drawing their name from the 12 tribes, said, well, we've got to appoint some people who really oversee this distribution. But we're too busy proclaiming the word of God and teaching and studying, so we got to have somebody else to do this. So they asked the people to gather some others around, and they call Stephen and a number of others, Stephen and Philip and others, and they have their hands laid upon them, and they then become those in charge of the distribution and the service. And it struck me today, would be very interesting to know a little bit more about that and what actually really happened to the 70 and to this whole function of the distributors, and what is the relationship between the calling of Stephen and this new service of Gentile Christians in the community, and the fact that Stephen is the first martyr of the church. I find that very, very interesting, and I need to look into that a little bit more. But that dimension of the apostolic work is not always brought out, and what is often brought out in affirming the apostolic tradition is affirming the question of order, and I'm very much in favor of affirming the question of order. I think we need due order within the life of the church. But what is our understanding of that due order, and what does it demand of us, and what is the responsibility that's put upon us in the carrying out of that ministry of due order, that apostolic ministry, which maintains a tradition with the Hebrew roots, with the apostolic, with the prophetic roots, with the roots in the Mosaic tradition, and with the good news proclaimed by Jesus. It's that dimension, the soft side, if you will, of the apostolic tradition that needs to be raised up as we look again at that in our efforts toward Christian unity. The other thing that I found very important was the whole question. The bishops come first, of course. I hope that makes, you see where you fit, you bishops. You come first. And you have all the jobs. I mean, there really isn't anything that you don't do. So in case you think you want to take a vacation, you don't really have that chance if you accept all the new statements here. I wrote them all down in a laundry list because I don't know, maybe it's my rural background, but I like laundry lists. The bishops are to preach the word, to preside at the Eucharist, to administer the discipline, to serve the apostolicity and the unity of the church, to be the leaders in mission. They don't mention dialogue. I don't know why. That somehow got left out. To relate to Christian community and to the wider church and to the universal church, and to respond and to be responsible for the orderly transfer of ministerial authority. So maybe you want to ask the bishops this afternoon how they do all that. What was interesting for me in this was, I think, an extremely important role of the bishop, which is to serve as the focus for the unity and mission of the church. And I'll say more about that a little bit later. The second one is the presbyter, what we would call us pastors. And here's your laundry list. The ministry of the word and the sacraments, make our Lutheran heart feel good. The preaching and teaching of faith. The exercise of pastoral care. Responsibility for discipline to empower, strengthen, and equip the church in its ministry. The preparation of the catechumens. What I thought was most important about that, of all those functions, was the third one down, the responsibility for discipline in the sense of the empowering and the strengthening and the equipping of the church and the whole ministry. And I think we've made a real step forward here in the New Lutheran Book of Worship in the definition of ministry as the whole people of God. So that even in the celebration of the Eucharist and the celebrations of the Word and the various celebrations, there's always a deacon role, and a lot of the liturgical roles can be done by the deacons, and there's a much more open and reciprocal relationship between the various ministers within the whole people of God. I certainly hope for the day that we will work more at actualizing that and helping to build up that potential within the new service book. Then the deacons. By the way, you know, the word deacon means minister. And you know, that's another problem in Romans, because Phoebe, Paul talks about the ministry of Phoebe, and that's always translated as deaconess. There were no deaconesses in the early church. Phoebe was not a deaconess. She was a deacon, just like Paul was a deacon. She was a minister, called to be a minister of the whole Word of God. Deacons are very important people. Deacons are called as servants in the world to struggle with societal needs. Deacons exemplify the interdependence between worship and service. Deacons help in the reading of Scripture, preaching, and leading the people in prayer. They help in the teaching of the congregation, in the ministry of love, and in certain administrative tasks. Now, one thing I found extremely interesting in this, and I'm sorry I didn't catch it earlier, was that this is the only place that mentions that the deacons are those called to be servants in the world to struggle with social needs. And I was a little bit surprised at that. That wasn't a part of the job description of either the presbyters or the bishops. And just to sort of make a caricature of that in a hierarchical sense, those poor deacons are in a lot of trouble. Because if those poor deacons go out and really do their work in the world, they're liable to get in a whole lot of trouble with their presbyters, because they're liable to disturb that community that's being empowered and being equipped for ministry and create an awful lot of dissension in that. And that's liable to get to the bishop, you know? So I thought it was a little bit too bad that that phrase didn't go through the presbyter and the bishop, so that the whole church felt a responsibility for its servanthood for the full needs of the society and for the dialogue with the whole people of God. I think that's really a serious miss in the functions. I take responsibility for this because I don't know how many tens of thousands of meetings I sat in related to this document. But over the many phases, it's changed a lot. But I think there's a very important outline for us that can be helpful here. What I would like to say picks up a little bit, I think, on the comments of George Anderson yesterday, or when we were talking, when he was talking about the new church. What is the proper relationship between the local church and the regional or the national church in terms of ministry? Not ecclesiology now, but ministry, function. And it seems to me that actually the tasks, in one sense, are not that different. The location is very different. It seems to me that we are called to fill out the apostolic call of our Lord Jesus Christ in every community in which we find ourselves. In the local community, that will be with the people in our area. As we look regionally, there's an overseeing role that looks more regionally, and so nationally and internationally. But the most important thing to look at are not the people right in front of us, but the holes and the gaps, the people who aren't there, and why. That's the very important overseeing role, it seems to me, of the deacon and the presbyter and the bishop. Because there's no growing edge to the church if we just look at ourselves and if we're just happy in our own group. And there I want to touch on something that I don't know the answer to. I really don't know the answer to, but I'll talk about it. And that is, how we, in dealing with these classical forms of ministry, also deal with a certain amount of we might call bureaucratic security life that lives within our ministerial life. What I mean by that, if I can just illustrate, when I was ordained, I'm still very naive, and I hope I'll continue to be as long as I live, but when I was ordained, it was rather a big surprise to me that along with the laying on of hands also came a regular income and a pension. I mean, you know, I really had never thought about that. I mean, I know that's a little hard to believe, but it's true. And I, again, affirm, I think it's wonderful to be paid for what you like to do, and I think it's very important in our day and age to be responsible about our security. We're going to live to be old people. We have dependencies, and we need to be responsible. But how do we balance that over against the freedom and the needs of the ministry of the church and responsibility to our call as a community and as individuals within that community? How do we balance that? I'm just not sure how to answer that question, because I see the importance of the stewardship of our national funds on the one side and of the protection of peoples. On the other side, I see the whole question of where and how we can really carry out God's call in a time that really asks more of us than we would like to imagine. And I think that leads us back to where I started a little bit. Because I talked about the problem in the world church and the fact that we have this division, growing division between the unity of the church and the unity of the whole human community. And One could talk about another kind of division, the division between growing conversation in the churches and the new evangelical movements. Some of those evangelical movements, very much in the rich countries, very much related to the issues in the rich countries, not very concerned about the issue of justice, but also some of those evangelical movements in the very poor countries and among the poorest of the poor, and really offering charismatic gifts and empowering people in basic communities to really witness to the gospel in their local places in ways that are really very dangerous. How can we hold these two things together as we see on the one hand the funding that comes from our rich churches supporting our missions and service, very, very reluctant to support base communities that are working for social change, because maybe that it's too much to ask. I think of the whole question of the World Council and the PCR. I came to the World Council of Churches just at the time that those big PC, they announced that $100,000 grant to the Mugabe forces in Zimbabwe. And I don't know how much mail we got from people, and even from my own congregation, you know, what's going on in the World Council of Churches? What are you doing? And then there was, of course, that really uncalled for photograph of Philip Potter in Time magazine saying something about, you know, we kill missionaries, or, I mean, yes, I mean, it was just the most uncalled. I'm sure some of you saw that. It was taking somebody else's words and putting them under Philip Potter's picture in Time magazine. I mean, it was a tremendous scandal. But one thing I learned in my working in the World Council was that the program to combat racism does not believe in giving money without announcing it. It believes in that part of the small grants that it gives are there to conscientize people that there's another story to be told. And as you know, we were hearing in our press that Mugabe was a leftist, that he was receiving funds from the Soviet Union, that he would not be someone that the West could work with, and that our man was Muserere. Well, what was very clear in the world community was that Muserere did not have the support of the people of Zimbabwe. And we all know that very well now, and a lot has come out about that, and it's very sad. But the church was in a very difficult position in that place. Do you support the Christian communities that are really working for the liberation of their people, or don't you? If you don't support them, what happens when they win the liberation struggle? Where's the church? I had the opportunity during my travels in the World Council to go to Cuba. And one of the very sobering experiences I had was to visit a housing project. And this was a large housing project of about 40 or 50,000 people. It had been built by people in their spare time. You know, well, not spare time. I mean, they work on Saturdays because they're very, very short of labor. They're very, very short of materials. And so they work an extra day or a day and a half building their own housing. And we met with a cross-section of the people, women, men, teenagers, probably about 40 or 50 of them, and walked around the community a lot. And one person in our group asked the question, well, where's the church in this community of 40 or 50,000 people? And the answer we received was a very surprising answer. The church was not with us in the revolution. The church was not there on the side of the people. If the people want a church here, they can have one. I found that very, very sobering. It's a different situation than you find in other places, but it certainly is the situation there. And there is, on the part of the churches, a real attempt to have a ministry, and there is an ecumenical council. There are churches. I visited many of them. They are very engaged in mission. They are very engaged in interpretation. They're trying to understand the new country in which they live, the new place in which they live. It's very difficult for them. But it's also true that the church was not there with them during the major part of their struggle. So we have a question, don't we? Now, I'm not saying that we need to, that could sound like we need to be involved in liberation and justice issues because it's politically important. It's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is that the church needs to be where people are, and where people are in great pain, and where people are struggling. And it's at that point, with all of the insecurity and anxiety that it causes us, that the church is really challenged to become a new reality. That's true with all its ambiguities in liberation struggles. That's true with all of its ambiguities in terms of the church and the new base communities, which you find all over Latin America, really, truly a new reformation. I don't know how many of you have studied the situation in Brazil, but you know that with the lack of priests, the church has thrived. There are 90,000 base communities in Brazil alone. Small communities of 25 to 30 to 40 Christians who gather together on a regular basis with lay leadership, read the gospel, proclaim the gospel, pray, have intercession, and have common sharing. I visited a number of those communities. They really do exist. They really do go about their work. Somehow, one of the greatest witnesses to the church in that area is the thriving of the church at a time when actually, from the point of view of the structures of the church is really very small. There is a whole parallel church that exists. And very interesting to hear some discussions between the priests and the laymen. A very similar kind of discussion that we had about the ordination of women. Because these laymen who are leaders of these congregations really can't understand why they can't be ordained. Just because they have wives and, you know, 6 or 8 or 10 children, they don't understand why they can't be ordained, because they're carrying on all the episcopal functions. I mean, on a local level. The same of many women. Although many women don't have quite that aspiration, but many men do. And it works the other way, because some of them say to the priests, "Why do you live here alone? Why don't you get married? Why don't you have a family? Why don't you be like us?" So there's another pressure coming that way. Well, it seems to me that as we look to the future of the church, that one of the things we need to do is to take very seriously the Word of God incarnate in a local place. And as we take seriously our local place, the people who are there and not there, we need to also adopt other local places that are very unlike us. We need to learn to understand them and how our lives are intertwined. And they're intertwined in 100 different ways. I can't drink a cup of coffee without thinking about what happens on coffee plantations and Christians who work on coffee plantations I mean, you know, those you can take almost any part of your life, even the wine that we use for the Holy Communion. It's very interesting to see now that as our values go, as our affluence increases and as we drink more wine, what's happening to the wonderful food areas of the world. People are turning over things that used to be used for fruits and vegetables into wine. That's happening in Western Canada right now, because you can make more money selling grapes than cabbages and carrots. That's happened in Kenya with tea and coffee, in Tanzania. All the wonderful land that could be used for agriculture, much of it is turned into cash crops. What does that say about our dependency relationships? Where do our vegetables come from? One of the things I like about here is there really isn't such a variety in the diet, so you don't have to kind of think about that all the time. When I was in Geneva, I grew up myself on the Midwestern plains, and so I sort of always had, we always had a big garden, and I've just always had some idea of where my fruits and vegetables were coming from. And even in our big supermarkets, still they tell you these are California carrots or South African oranges, maybe. But you know, you have some idea of where things come from, and I usually look because I'm interested. But in a Geneva supermarket, you have no idea of where things are coming from. And it's a very strange experience, because your Swiss franc will buy everything, but you don't know who planted it, who cultivated it, who picked it. You know, you don't know any of that. So your whole level of sort of support is cut off from the people who support you. It's a very strange and alienating experience. We all know it in different ways, but that was one of mine. I mean, I really do like to know where my vegetables are coming from. Anyway, the importance of the local, I think, has to be incredibly underlined. I think it'd be wonderful if we could somehow, I've always thought it'd be marvelous to write a book about the story of coffee or tea or tomatoes or oranges or anything, bread, and just know its story, so that when we put it in our mouth, we know where it's traveled before it got there. I think that's really beginning to know the links between the chain of human community that sustains who we are. Now, the presbyter, that's very local. The presbyter or the pastor, the function here that I saw was so important was to empower, strengthen, and equip the church in its ministry. Not so much emphasis on the person of the pastor, but on the community and the communal aspects of the people of God as a whole, and the role of empowerment. And that maybe the most successful pastor is the one who really almost works his or herself out of a job. Certainly we are called to a very special position to make sure that the community gathers and that the sacraments are rightly administered and the gospel duly preached. I'm not taking away from that. But have we gone a little bit too much the Lone Ranger way? Does the buck really stop with us? Where is the Word of God speaking and empowering the life of the community? And then the bishops. I think the bishop's role is very important. Very, very important. Because somehow the bishop and those who serve in the capacity as bishops need to be the ones who bring us the good and the bad news about our relationship to one another. I see the bishops very much in the role of Stephen, the ones who make sure of the distribution, the ones who call us to our relationship to one another, the ones who maintain the unity and the bonds of faith, the ones who help us to understand each other in all of our strangeness. I think that is a very important role of the bishop. And all of us, bishops and presbyters and deacons together, are called to come together and to build up and to reconcile the community. We are all called to be ministers of the word and teachers of the word to one another, and to bring the word of forgiveness, of justice and forgiveness and reconciliation to one another. And we are all called to help, to enable our bishops and our presbyters and our deacons to carry out that great work of distribution. It's sort of a good thing that the widows were overlooked, because it opened up one of the very first and most important ministries of the church to really see as central to its life the ministry to those who are overlooked, and the reorganization of its life and the empowerment of its life to be a ministry with those who are overlooked. That's all I have to say.